We bless the Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, continuing message on the kings of Israel and Judah. Actually, we finished with Israel. We talked about shadows to darkness, all the shadows of sin that they had lived in for several centuries, and finally it came to an end. And now we want to pick up the history of the southern kingdom, and we want to talk this morning about the game that no one can win, or the game that you will surely lose, however you want to look at it. And one of the godliest kings of Israel did his share of messing around with this game. His name was Jehoshaphat, and we concluded the last time with his that we talked about Judah. We concluded with the reign of Jehoshaphat. Now, I have never been able to completely figure out what was in this man's mind, but I thought about it an awful lot. And I kind of think what was in Jehoshaphat's mind is what, if we're not very careful, in some version or another, we get in our own minds. Many people, at least I've looked at, have done this. This nation, of course, divided. And I think Jehoshaphat could never surrender the idea that this nation as a whole was finally going to be exalted, and the Messiah would come, and he just thought that it just could not ever work out, that God would have what he wanted out of this whole situation, until these two nations finally united. And so I really think what was going on is he entertained the idea that you could unite these two. And then the other thing that we see about Jehoshaphat is a tremendous revival effort. And I think Jehoshaphat had the idea that if he could get these two kingdoms together and he could really seek the Lord with his people, that the Lord would revive the whole nation. That's the only thing I can figure out that a godly man like him would have had in mind for doing the stupid things that he did. Well, in the process of doing that, he practically annihilated not only he had practically annihilated the kingdom of Judah, which we will see at the end of this morning's message. This is a game you can't win. I think of people this morning who have this idea, I guess the Sunday school lesson had me thinking too. Let me back up a little bit and not finish that sentence I just started. You know, that whole birth of Christ and how God handled that whole thing says one thing very loudly to me, and that is God will never accommodate his plans to human ideas that have strayed away from him. Jesus not only wasn't born in the stable of that inn, he wasn't even born in the stable. I think a good case can be made for the fact that the word inn there includes the stable, and that the birth of Christ was a little bit like you see it in the nativity scenes. It was out in the middle of a field. Totally outside of man's institutions and his plans and anything he had ever done to help bring this to pass, God just simply did it way out there, outside. And that's how he always works. And I think of people sitting in churches today that have this idea that, oh, here was this grand and glorious denomination, and yeah, it went the way it went, but we're just going to sit here, and somehow if we pray, God will somehow still restore the glory. Well, God's purpose has always been to separate people and preserve his glory and work from that insignificant little whatever it is. Now, I know people run off and every church split, everybody thinks that's what's happening. But that gets pretty presumptuous too, that we're going to go out here and we're going to do it. And God won't let that happen either. So I'm very humbled this morning when I think of the way God really works. Actually, what he wanted here was to... This thing here went AWOL. And so he was consolidating some righteousness here. And here's where he wanted to separate. He wanted to separate the good from the bad and work from here. But poor Jehoshaphat could not see that. And he just could not accept the fact that it could be that way. And so he entertained this idea that maybe we can put this all together. And if we work hard enough at revival, the glory of Israel will finally come to pass. That's the only way I can figure out this man, because I think he was truly a godly man. And I think his motives perhaps were just as pure as all of that. But good motives won't necessarily get us anywhere if they're wrong. And that's the case of Jehoshaphat. So now here we have his son Jehoram. Jehoram was the worst of Jehoshaphat's sons. And so what happened is, in the process of making this alliance, he married this boy to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And that alliance was formed, and if that had not happened, it could be that Jehoshaphat would have had enough sense to choose one of his better sons as the next king. And I'm going to prove to you that he had better sons, because look at chapter 21, and God is speaking to Jehoram, and he says that you've slain your brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. So here, the aftermath of Jehoshaphat's temporizing efforts was that the worst of his sons became king. And as soon as he became king, he killed off all of his brothers. And then he lived under the domination of his mother-in-law and his wife, Jezebel and Athaliah. And he was a very wicked man. All right? And so now the fruits of this unholy alliance finally start to reveal themselves. And God, of course, responded very quickly to this, because God was determined to preserve something here in this nation. So the first thing that happened was Edom, you can read this, I'm not going to take time to read it, verses 8 through 10, you can look at it while I speak. Edom and Libna, Edom of course being way down here and Libna being over here in the area of the Philistines, revolted and won their independence and slipped out of the hands of Judah. And then the Philistines and the Arabians invaded Judah and sacked Jerusalem and carried away all of his wives except Athaliah. It would have been good if they had carried her away. He might have made out better with one of the others. And his youngest son. And so his family is all carried away except his wife and his youngest son. Then he receives a letter from Elijah, which I think must have been written before Elijah died. But anyway, this letter from Elijah I'm going to read. Elijah had watched the beginnings of all this, and this is what he said in verse 14. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. And that happened, just as I told you. But then personally, and thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of sickness day by day. I mean, this must have been the most severe form of dysentery that you have ever heard of, to where pieces of his intestines kept dropping out until finally he died. That's the third thing that happened. The fourth thing that happened is, after he did die, the people of the nation of Judah had enough sense to realize what had happened, and they would not bury him with the kings of his fathers, and he died without being desired. I said it's a game you can't win. And so that's what happened to Jehoram. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 14. I want to read what God has to say, speaking about the Antichrist. Chapter 14 of Isaiah, verses 19 and 20. I want to say something else. You know, we think sometimes that the world is sort of a smorgasbord. We can take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this. The lesson this morning, I think, should be sufficient to convince every true-hearted person that that table of the devil is not a smorgasbord. You take the whole meal. You can't do what these people did. You just can't. And when I look at this, I think, my, oh my, what dire consequences for the foolish dream of Jehoshaphat. We better hear what God has to say, and we better hear it accurately. All right? Chapter 14, verses 19 to 20. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden underfoot. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. I thought of that verse when I read there that he was not buried with the kings. That's what God says. Even in death, there will be dishonor. Remember what happened to Jezebel, eaten by dogs, became the excrement of those animals and birds. I mean, even in death, this continues. All right. Well, the next son, the only son that was left of this man, was Ahaziah. He was the youngest. And the rest of them, it tells you in chapter 22, there in those first verses, were killed off by these Arabians and Philistines that came and carried off his family. The other boys were all killed. Now you would have thought maybe this son would have stopped to think a little bit, but he didn't, because it seems as though he was more wicked than his than his father had been. And he also lived under the counsel of his mother Athaliah and Jezebel. But he did not realize, and I don't think the devil realized. You know, the thing about the devil is not all-knowing. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons we don't have clearer statements than what we do about how it's all going to end. Because the devil, I think, knows everything that's in the Bible. I think he hears preachers preaching and people talking, and he knows what's in the Bible. And he was confused the first time because those prophecies couldn't just be calculated in a mathematical way, and I think he's going to be confused the second time too. Well, anyway, he overreached himself this time because he was not aware of the fact that this whole dynasty was destined to be destroyed. And so what happened was this Ahaziah, like his father, went up to Israel. He heard his uncle had been in battle with the Syrians and had gotten sorely wounded, so he goes up to visit him. And while he's there, this scourge of God called Jehu comes sweeping in from the east and killed Jehoram. And then Ahaziah sees what happens, and he tries to flee up toward Jezreel, the capital, toward Samaria. He tries to flee, and they bring him back, and they smite him, but apparently did not completely kill him, because he got in his chariot and headed again up that way and then died on the way. All right. While his body was being returned to Jerusalem for burial, some of his cousins who must have escaped this slaughter by the Philistines and the Arabians were going up to visit their uncle and supposedly their relative from Judah. And Jehu meets them on the way and slays 42 of the cousins. So that's how that dynasty all ended, the dynasty of Ahab. But we have one more person left. And we find her at the end of chapter 22. And in chapter 23, she is a feminine antichrist who's determined to make one last stand for Baal, one last vicious stand. Now it says, as soon as she realized that her son Ahaziah was dead, she killed off all the royal seed. Well, that came as a surprise to me, because after all the carryings on we just listed, I didn't think there were any left. But whatever was left, she killed them. Now, I often wonder what the nation thought. Because God had promised in 2 Samuel 7:16 to David that his seed would sit on the throne forever, and now they're all dead. Maybe some people said, well, those promises that God made there, they must not have been literal promises. There must have been another meaning. I don't know what they said. I had to put that in. But God can take care of His promises. I'll just tell you that right now. Because unknown to Athaliah or anybody else in Israel for that matter, his aunt, the sister of Ahaziah, the daughter of Athaliah and Jehoram, rescued the one son of Ahaziah, her nephew. His name was Joash. And she hid him for 6 long years, first in her bedchamber and then in the temple. And then after 7 years, Jehoiada, her husband who was the high priest, secretly summoned 5 faithful captains, Levites, and other godly leaders, and showed them the crown prince. I sat there when I read that and I tried to imagine what those people felt like. So there is still a king. God is faithful. It must have been an electrifying moment to realize after 6 years of absolutely hopeless thoughts about what was happening to the Davidic line. Hear this little boy. In fact, I said irony. I like irony. I love to read literature because it's full of irony, because human experience is full of irony. God's purpose was there in the playroom of the temple. It's interesting to me. God's purposes were not frustrated. Jehoiada told them that in chapter 23, verse 3. I really want to encourage you this morning. Solomon said one time at the dedication of the temple, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise. You can afford to trust God right down to the very last thread of hope. And even after that, hope is gone. God knows how to fulfill His promises. He always did. We have a whole record of it down through biblical history and human history, how God was able, when everything looked like man had finally succeeded, lo and behold, I think of that song, I think the Gaithard group does it, on one of their tapes. They're telling the story about Christ and how the devil did his worst. And they have this song playing in the background, and it's sort of a repetitious song. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. And then when they say that Christ was crucified, the song stops. And then they leave this huge moment of silence. And then very softly, you hear the song coming back again. And I always get goose pimples when I listen to that. Because that's just how it always is. The song comes back again after the silence. And this is what Jehoiada said, verse 23, verse 3. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto them, behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord hath said of the sons of David. Ah, that's bracing. That just blesses me. So they on the Sabbath day, he had this all arranged. On the Sabbath day, there would be more temple workers present. And he told the shift of incoming priests, they would divide themselves into 3 groups and station themselves at strategic places. He told the ones who were leaving their duties not to go home. They were supposed to join the others and surround this king. And this was all done without Athaliah's knowledge. And it tells us that she really didn't have a lot of support. You know, there are times when people just simply need someone to stand up and say, this is the truth. Because these people were all waiting there. We find out after this is all over, they just all go, maybe it was a mob, I don't know, but they went and destroyed the temple, they destroyed the idols, they obliterated as best they could. Baal worship out of the land. And armed with David's weapons, they crowned the king and gave him a copy of God's law. I thought that was interesting. And then they shouted, God save the king. And poor Athaliah heard this, and she comes running. And a little bit like Adonijah, remember Adonijah one time had himself crowned king, and then he heard off in the distance, God save the king, and here it was Solomon. Well, she didn't respond like Adonijah did. He went rushing to the temple and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, hoping for mercy. But this woman didn't do that. She died like her mother, in defiance. And so she screams, treason, treason! And those are her last words. And they maneuver her away from the temple, over next to the palace, and there they kill her. And that's the end of the dynasty of Omri and Ahab. It had almost taken over in Israel. But Judah, I'm trying to show you how low the compromising and temporizing attitudes, no matter how godly they may have seemed to Jehoshaphat. He almost obliterated the southern kingdom. It was only God and the mercy of God. His efforts, humanly speaking, and this nation would have been history. But one little boy and a godly aunt and a godly uncle. And God was able to have a vantage ground to continue what his purpose was. So now we have Joash, this little boy who becomes a king when he's 7 years of age, and he reigns for 40 years. Now the reason for that is because he had this godly uncle by the name of Jehoiada. And we know that Jehoiada lived quite a long time during this reign because you remember Joash wanted to rebuild the temple, or wanted to repair the temple, and he wanted to take up this offering. And we find that 23 years later, this offering still was not taken up, or they didn't have enough money. So we know that out of the 40 years, Jehoiada lived at least 23 of those, and probably more. And God was really being merciful to this nation because he knew that this little boy was a little bit like Lot. Without godly Abraham, Lot didn't amount to too much. And without Jehoiada, this boy didn't amount to too much. And so God did something sort of unusual here. I want you to look what it says. You know, some of these things we sort of read over and we don't catch the significance of what's really happening. But it says here that, let's see here, where are we here? Chapter 24, go down to verse 15. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years he was when he died. Now that's the oldest man that we have on record in all of biblical history since the time of Amram, who lived before Abraham. So God not only preserved this little boy, but he caused his godly uncle to live a very, very unusually long life. He was 130 years old when he died, and the people knew the significance of what was happening because they said they buried him with the kings. I don't know if any other priest in all of Israel was ever buried with the kings. I was just inspired. He wasn't the king, but he stood along beside and he championed and he caused this weak man, Joash, to follow God for many years. Well, that was phase one of Joash's kingship. Phase two is very sad. You'll find there right after those verses that I read, that as soon as Jehoiada was dead. Now, this leaven was still there. And I tried to show you people that Solomon actually had put it there. They always had that great and glorious Solomon to look back to, who served the Lord and brought in all those other gods and did it all at the same time, and somehow he prospered. And you get a little lesson when you read down through this. Once that kind of leaven is introduced, it's just always there. All right? And so this godly, well, I don't know if he was godly, but anyway, the Bible says he was, so we'll say that he did what was right. He dies. And these nobles who are looking back to something that happened before, and they turn his heart totally away from God immediately. That always causes me to wonder how that could happen. How a person could have godly instincts, want to repair the temple and all those things, and then... But there are people like that. All right, look what it says in verse 17. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. And they left the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And then we have this horrible example of Zechariah, which Christ may have been talking about when he listed all the prophets, and Zechariah is the last one he lists. This may have been the one he was talking about. They tell him that they conspire against him. He says, if you don't follow the commandments of the Lord, you cannot prosper. And at Joash's command, they stone him to death. And he was the son of Jehoiada. Can you imagine that? The retribution from God was swift again. The Syrian army came and killed princes, defeated a great host, and carried away a lot of spoil. And finally, the only way that Joash even survived this one was he stripped the temple of some of its treasures, most of them perhaps, and bought off the Assyrian army, and they finally left. But he was a sick, wounded man. And finally, he was killed by conspirators. And he wasn't buried with the kings of Israel either. This man that made such a fabulous beginning, totally disgraced in the end. Well, the next king is Amaziah. Now, all of these kings that we've had so far, I think, let's see, we had Jehoram and we had Ahaziah. Well, they were bad, but we have Joash. He begins well, and so does Amaziah, his son, begins well, just like his father. In fact, he did something at the beginning that showed his respect for the law of God. It was customary for kings in those days, when they rose by assassination to power, they would get rid of all the family of the former king, so there was no possibility of any continuation of that part of the dynasty. But it says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, verse 2, but not with a perfect heart. But here's something he did. Now it came to pass when the kingdom was established to him that he slew his servants that had killed the king, his father. But he slew not their children, but did as it was written in the law of the book of Moses. So he had respect to that law that said that the son shall not die for the sins of his father. Not only that, but because of the way Joash had ended his kingdom, his armies were all devastated and his military might was in shambles. And this king, Amaziah, wanted to go to battle to reclaim Edom, which had rebelled under King Jehoram. He wanted to reclaim them back. And apparently this was God's will. But this king, who had started out so beautifully by obeying the law of God and the way he handled the families of the conspirators, he decided the only way he could do this was if he got some help from up here. And so he hired 100,000 soldiers and paid 100 talents of silver to have them unite with his army to go against Edom. But a prophet came to him, and he said, let those people go back. Aren't you aware that the people of Israel are not serving God, and God cannot bless this if you have this bunch of people with your army? And he said, well, what am I going to do? I've already paid these people. They've made this trip down to this country. And if I send them home, they're going to be humiliated and they're going to be angry. And the prophet said to him, well, I'll read this in verse 9 of chapter 25. And Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? And the man of God answered, you have some comments before that on these people not serving the Lord. And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. Isn't that a beautiful answer? Well, he goes out to battle against Edom. And he wins the battle, but what he suspected was going to happen did happen. These people went home angry, and they came back and attacked his city. And so he came back from his battle against Edom and saw that he had trouble at home. And so he did something that I can't understand. It's so unbelievably stupid. He brought the gods of Edom back to Judah and worshiped them. Well, they couldn't help the Edomites. And God had helped him. I thought and thought and thought what must have been in his mind, and I couldn't think of anything rational. And then it occurred to me, well, of course not. Sin is by its very nature irrational. If you're calculating something that's wrong, I don't care how well you plan, it's irrational. And so I can't explain why this man did this. The prophet said to him, the prophet says, why hast thou sought after the gods of the people which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? And he said, shut up, or I'm going to smite you. And so the prophet shut up. And they didn't kill him. But he ended by saying, I know that God has determined to destroy thee because thou hast done this and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. And then this presumptuous man turns around and sends a message up to the king of Israel and says, I'd like to see your face. he was feeling pretty cocky about his victory here, and so I want to fight with you. And then you will remember, when I tell you this, that the king of Israel sent him a fable, which is only one of two in the Old Testament. And this is the fable. He says, why don't you mind your own business and be satisfied with your little treasures that you were able to win down there in Edom? And now you think you're big and smart and you want to come up and fight against me. Well, here, listen to this fable. There was a thistle in the forest who said to the cedar tree, Would you give your daughter to be my son's wife? And a beast came along and trampled on the thistle. So we call Amaziah the Thistle King. Well, he goes out to battle. He wouldn't listen to even this ungodly king up here. And so he goes out to battle with Beth Shemesh against him. And he's roundly defeated, staggeringly defeated. And they take him back to Jerusalem, and they tear down 600 feet of the wall of Jerusalem. They take temple treasures, and they carry away many hostages. And by the time that thing is all over, his credibility with his own people is so tremendously devastated that he has to, before he even dies, has to set up his son Uzziah as a co-regent to have any respect at all for the rest of his reign. And then finally, he is killed by conspirators at Lachish, and that's the end of him. Then his son Uzziah becomes king, and he reigned for 52 years, one of the longest reigns in Judah. His reign began with tremendous prosperity because he was truly a godly man, at the beginning at least. Let's read the accomplishments of this man. Verse 6 of chapter 26. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines. Oh, I wanted to back up and read a verse or two before that. Verse 4. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. So see, his father had started out that way too. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah. Here we have another godly man that stayed the course, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And did he ever prosper? He reminds me of King Jeroboam II up here. In fact, I didn't check this, but I'm wondering if their reigns did not overlap. I'm wondering if this wasn't the time of Jeroboam II's rule in the north. I have an inkling that's true. So here, both parts of this nation experienced unusual prosperity. Verse 6, and he went forth and warred against the Philistines and brake down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. So he pretty well subdued them. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt at Gerbaal and Mahunim. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly in the Lord with the counsel of Zechariah. I have to wonder if this Zechariah wasn't named after that other one that was stoned. Probably had parents that said, "There, now there was a hero. We're going to name our son after him, and hopefully he'll be that kind of person," which he, I don't know if that's true or not, but he did turn out to be that kind of person. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. Also, he built towers in the desert and digged many wells. For he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Moreover, Uzziah had a host of fighting men and went out to war by bands according to the number of their account by the hand of Jeiel, the scribe, and Messiah, the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of mighty men of valor were 2,600. And under their hand was an army 300,000 and 7,500. Sounds like 3 million. That made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for him. I might have had that number wrong. I have to go back and check that. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. And they say that people who studied these weapons, that they were way in advance of his time, was able to batter down cities that were fortified. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name, he was strong. His heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense unto the upon the altar of incense. I'll tell you, if the devil can't get you one way, he'll get you another. And here's a man who followed the Lord and had a prophet by his side. And I mean, he was shooting a straight course and God just poured it on and poured it on and poured it on. I think so the whole nation and any other nation looking on could see what happens to any man who follows God. It's the message he tried to give the whole way down through, even during the time of Elijah. God kept helping that ridiculous Ahab to show him, look what happens when you obey me. And so here was this beautiful example of what happens when God helps a man, but this man got it in his head. It was because of his inventions and because of his ideas and his good husbandry and his good army, and being king wasn't enough. I want to be a divine king, like the kings of Egypt and the surrounding nations who are not only kings, but their deity as well. And he violated something that God will not permit, would not permit to be violated. It was very clear that down through their history, there was not to be a Davidic king that was also priest, and there was not to be an Aaronic priest who was also king. That distinction was reserved for Christ and Christ alone. And so while he was in there offering his incense, a very courageous king by the name of Azariah and 80 priests march in there and courageously confront him with his sin. And he becomes angry. And immediately, a leprosy is in his forehead and he knows it. And they try to get him out. They don't even have to try. It says he hasted out. He rushed out of the temple in terror. Now, I can't imagine a more tragic end with such a glorious beginning. I mean, this is really something. Spent the rest of his life saying, leper, leprosy, don't come near me. So that was the end of Uzziah. The sin of presumption, which the Old Testament made very clear, was not a forgivable sin. And so whatever God does for us, we'd better keep a low place before God and not appropriate to ourselves credit and aggrandizement of all sorts. Look what we've done. Look who we are. If there's one sin God hates, it's that one. All right. Isaiah says that this was not just an incident with Uzziah. He said it was a nation of unclean people. It symbolized the sin that was still eating away like a cancer at the bottom of this whole national experience. Then we have a king by the name of Jotham. Now, we don't hear much about him. In fact, the book of Kings doesn't say anything about him at all, not much. I think there are a couple verses there maybe, but not much at all. There's a little more said here in 2 Chronicles about Jotham. Now, I think one of the reasons we don't hear much about him is because he had to take over the kingship when his father Uzziah was smitten as a leper, and so his kingship sort of overlapped the kingship of Uzziah, and somehow what happened during his reign didn't receive the attention here. But the all you read about him is he was a very godly king. There's nothing said at all about him not doing what was right. He built some cities, he built some towers, he won some wars against the Ammonites, and he reigned 16 years in his own right and died. So I'm sorry I can't tell you more about that. In fact, it was a perplexity in my mind why the Lord did not give him a longer reign, because he seemed to have a heart that was right after the Lord. And there's one thing he didn't do. He didn't do what his father did. It says he didn't go into the temple as sacrifice like his father did. He learned, apparently, from the example of his father. And then next comes one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever had. His name is Ahaz. Nothing could have been a more shocking contrast to his godly father, Jotham. In fact, this is the beginning of the end. Well, you know, back when we were discussing Israel, we said this was the beginning of the end. After Jehu, there was never another dynasty. That was the only person, that was the last person that God even sanctioned his crowning. And from then on, it went, shoo. Well, we're going to have one little bright spot, and I saved that to the next time, so we're not going to talk about that this time. That's Hezekiah, and then, of course, we have Josiah. But things are in pretty bad shape by the time of Josiah. But anyway, this Ahaz sort of precipitously starts this nation down a street that's a one-way street. And you could rank him among the other wicked kings, and Queen Athaliah, Manasseh, Jehoiakim. He was just as bad as all the rest. If you want to know, I mean, he was in that category. If you want to know the depth of his depravity, we find it right at the beginning of the statements about him. Would you look at verse 2? For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire. After the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, he sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. This man was a ridiculous man. As I tell you the history, he was not only wicked, he was stupid. And that's another thing about sin. Sin is always stupid. Jesus didn't so much call people sinners as he called them fools. They didn't even make sense. And this man made no sense at all. So anyway... So when Hezekiah came finally to the throne after him, he had no brothers to challenge him because he had burnt most of his children in the fire, and then God had sent an Ephraimite to kill one of his other sons. And the impression you have is that he basically destroyed his own family, trying to get the favor of the gods. Now this was a time of great turmoil. I told you it was the beginning of the end. Remember I told you the last time that Assyria had had its own internal problems, and there were a bunch of kings there in Assyria that were not much of account. But does anybody remember the king who finally came to power that finally made Assyria what it was, and everybody else basically was conquered? Tiglath-Pileser III. All right, he had come to power right about the time Ahaz came to power. And he was crushing, and remember I told you the horrible treatment that Assyrians gave to their captives, and they were the Nazis of the ancient world. Anyway, so Assyria finally had come into its own with Tiglath-Pileser III, and they were crushing one western kingdom after another. And you remember I told you the last time that the way that people responded to this was to pay tribute and try to get their favor and keep them happy so they didn't cause them any problems. But there was one of the last kings of Israel by the name of Pekah decided to challenge the Assyrians, and he came to power in Israel on a wave of anti-Assyrian mentality. Well, this is the same time when Ahaz is king down here. And Pekah knows the only way that he can challenge this power is if he forms a confederacy and gets a bunch of people together. And so Syria fell in line with him, and I think all of these people did. I don't know who all fell in line with this, I said conspiracy. I meant confederacy. Is that what I said? So he tells Ahaz, join this confederacy. And Ahaz, the ridiculous, proud person that he is, doesn't even have enough practical common sense to know that the only way he will survive is by joining this bunch. No, he's the king. So he says, no, I won't join your confederacy. And so Rezin, king of Syria, who had already joined it, joins with Israel, and they invade Judah. And they end up carrying off captives, 100,000 of them, to Samaria and to Damascus. Now God had mercy on Judah because there was a prophet up here by the name of Oded, who said to the Israelites when they brought back their captives, they said, now wait a minute, don't you know you have enough sins to your record? Do you want to add this to your record yet? Let those people go. And there were some people who listened to them, and they fed them food and gave them shoes and let them go back to Judah. Ahaz, in the meantime, was being held captive in Damascus. And so he was trying to say, well, what can I do? Oh, well, maybe I better sacrifice to these gods in Damascus because they're obviously stronger than my gods. So obsequiously he worships their gods. The Bible says he sacrificed to the gods that had smitten him. But the Bible says those gods were his ruin. Well, for whatever reason, they finally released this man and 200 of his fellow captives And they return to their own country only to be threatened by the Edomites, the Philistines, Israel, and Syria because they had not joined this confederacy. Now these people all gang up against him. And then God does a remarkable thing. He sends a prophet to Ahaz. I want you to read this. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 7? I guess what this study has done to me has reassured me with the desperate efforts that God made to reveal himself to these kings like Ahab and Ahaz. And in fact, almost every king, there's an incident where God shows who he really is and what he will do for them. And I'm amazed that God did this for Ahaz. Chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, of course, through the prophet Isaiah, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depths or in the height above. Ahaz, I'm giving you a blank sheet. Tell me what you want me to do and I will show you who I am. Isn't that remarkable? But Ahaz said with false piety, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, Ahaz, who do you think you're kidding? The fact of the matter is, he already had a deal going with Tiglath-Pileser. He decided since he couldn't somehow get these people to behave, he'd go over here and he'd bargain with their enemy. And Tiglath-Pileser agreed to come. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles. Remember, the title of this message is The Game No One Can Win. Now, of all the kings we've looked at, nobody yet has won this game, and this man's not going to win it either. He'd already bribed Tiglath-Pileser. He ignored Isaiah's warning. Isaiah had more to say about this if you go on to read everything that is said here. He said, Ahaz, you're playing with fire. Verse 28, 20 and 21, he sent his bribe to Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser stuck it in his pocket and marches off to Judah to do what? Look at 20 and 21. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him and strengthened him not. Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes. I mean, he scrambled to get every little piece of silver he could get his hands on and gave it to the king of Assyria. But that didn't help either. He had forgotten that he was playing a game he couldn't win. He was in the big leagues of national intrigue and depravity, where there is no such thing as truth, where there is no such thing as faithfulness, where there is no such thing as love, where there is no such thing as honesty. It's intrigue of lies and depravity and betrayal and dog eat dog. That's where he finally got this nation into the clutches of this ruthless, unscrupulous nation. And now he's in the web of the devil. And the Bible says he died without honor and also was not buried with the kings of Judah. Now, I want to tell you something. This struck me years ago when I was studying this. This would have been the end of the nation. They had wiped this off the map, and they had come the whole way to Jerusalem. And there was nothing left except the city of Jerusalem. They had already conquered all of this. And it's like the stories we used to read in the papers, to be continued. This would have been the end of the nation, but God again found a little piece of vantage ground and extended the history of the nation 100 years, no thanks to Ahaz or anybody else that was involved in this drama. They had deliberately
maneuvered themselves into the clutches of the monster. And humanly speaking, they were done. I don't think most people reading this history realizes what had happened here at the end of the reign of Ahaz. I end this message like I began it. This is a game you can't win. The world is not a buffet. The only way that we will stand strong as we go through life is if we listen carefully. And the Word of God may come to us outside there like that manger out there in the field somewhere. And it's only the people who are listening. There are Simeon and Anna and Elizabeth and Zechariah and Joseph. Despite all of the systems that men have created and all of the machinations of human ingenuity, there's that little voice, and I believe it with all my heart, comes to every person. And it comes from outside all of this stuff that people have tried to erect. And it speaks softly to each of our hearts, and we know in our heart of hearts, this is the way. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing or anybody else is saying or what the circumstances look like or whether I even think I'm going to be able to get through it. This is what God has said. And there's where I stand humbly, not lifting myself up and then going and telling the whole world, I'm standing for the Lord, folks. You better get on my side. No. We saw that with Uzziah and some of them with their presumption. But it's someone who humbly says, here I stand on the Word of God, God helping me, I cannot do otherwise. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father, we thank You this morning for these very striking lessons from Your Word. Lord, I just am so blessed by the offers You made to these wicked kings, so that they could just see Your power and respond accordingly. But the tragedy, as we see it, is that sin is insane. It does not learn. It does not hear. It does not even see. Oh God, if there's somebody here this morning who's messing around, who thinks they can have this little bit of the world and that little bit of the world, and they can mix this and build institutions and do Your work for You and all the other crazy things that the devil suggests that end in tragedy. Oh God, I pray. If there's someone here this morning who's not committed his life or her life to You, help them to see that it's not only the right thing to do, it's the wise thing to do. Bless us as a congregation. Lord, I pray that none of us would ever let those first little seeds of compromise and temporizing with the world be sown in our lives and our families and this congregation. Oh God, and keep us humble. Lord, if You do something here in this community through our a little fellowship here, oh God, may we never, like Uzziah, lift ourselves up, but may we continue to give You all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.